But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, full of some certainties and some uncertainties. So I titled the message, The Uncertain Certainties. What are those things in life which are certain? Death and taxes. You've been up on your Benjamin Franklin quotes or whoever else is credited with that. The only things certain in life are death and taxes. And I would add that most people try to avoid both. Someone who is unknown said this, death and taxes may be certain, but we do not have to die every year, though it may feel like it. The Farmer's Almanac, here's a quote from them. If Patrick Henry thought that taxation without representation was bad, he should try it with the representation. Here's another unknown quote. People who complain about taxes can be divided into two classes of people. Men and women. It's true. Edward Gurney said this, the United States is the only country where it takes more brains to figure out your taxes than it does to make the money to pay them. Have you all prepared your tax statements? You know it's due. Well, in 2 days, they give you a 2-day extension because of, you know, a weekend. How many of you wish you would just have paused a little bit and gave more in contributions to the church so you had more in deductions? Just a little thought, I don't know. Well, there are certain things in life, and then there are uncertain things. Death and taxes are one. But look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, for I have taken all this to my heart. And what is this all? I really believe that verse 1, though certainly connected to chapter 9, it is also kind of a bridge between chapter 8. Theologians argue whether verse 1 should have been in chapter 8 or chapter 9, and I don't think your theology is detrimentally changed either way. But he's connecting that chapter 8, which we looked at just 2 weeks ago, on the authority issue, basically, that we are under the authority of government, of the king, and we're ultimately under the authority of God and His providence, that He is in sovereign control of all things. And we humbly surrender to that. And he picks up with that in verse 1, for I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, the whole goal of the book of Ecclesiastes is to understand wisdom, wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We live and trust God with the results. Or that's how it ought to be. God owes us nothing. There is the fallacy of theological belief that if I just do all these things, God owes me, and therefore I must be blessed. It is a requirement. There are those who are dissatisfied with their Christian experience over the years because they've done everything they thought was right. They lived righteously. They said, if you'll do this when you're a teenager, if you'll do this when you're adult, if you're like this when you're at work, if this is how you treat your wife, then all the blessings will flow. I mean, we're not even talking about the charismatic craziness of if you'll just send a dollar to this guy, you'll somehow get richer. No, when 1 million people send a dollar to that guy, he gets richer. But there's this thought, if I sow my seed of financial blessings or I sow my seed of righteous living, God owes me. And we get very frustrated when God doesn't live up to His end of the deal. Or so we've made this deal. We didn't obey and love and serve God out of a heart of thanksgiving. We did it because we thought there was something in return coming back. And he says that, take this into your heart. Explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know whether it'll be love or hatred. Anything may await. Would you be satisfied and content if God were to remove everything from your life and give you nothing of seeming blessing in this life? Would you be content if all you knew you were receiving was His presence in the afterlife? Would that be enough? What if you felt called to be a missionary and back in the 1800s and you go off to some foreign land and in 50 years of serving, your wife dies of some awful disease, your children die, and after 50 years you see no converts? Would you be satisfied and content? Would you still trust God with the righteous life He has awarded you and be whatever God's hand desires, that is okay with you? It's easier said than done. But I ask us to test ourselves to see if the reason we so desire to serve God, the reason why we say we love God, the reason even why we want to be in heaven. Ecclesiastes has been a book to ask you to consider so many things about life and life under the sun. Too often, I believe, our gospel presentations, when we tell people about God, we say, if you'll just turn your life over to God, there'll be so many blessings. And they say, okay, I'll try that. I mean, I've listened to this motivational speaker and I've listened to that, person, and I've heard this theology. But you're saying, if I just trust God, my life will be wonderful. Sign me up. I'll try that too. Weeks, months, years later, they just say, I'm just not getting the reward on the investment. And so they walk away. We say, how tragic. But I wonder how many of us still slip back into questioning God, frustrated with His answers, not satisfied with what He has given us, because we thought a righteous life would reap all earthly rewards. A righteous man, a wise man, their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We must live and trust God with the results. God owes us nothing, but we owe Him everything. There are many things in life which are certain, and there are many things in life which are not. We are not sovereign and we do not know all things. But certainly we can trust the God who does. And He is merciful and gracious. And He understands far more than we do about why you are in the position you are. And that your reward might be next week, next month, or not till eternity. How many of you desire to go to heaven? It doesn't matter where you are in your faith journey. Everybody desires to go to heaven. What is it you're most looking forward to? Is it to see grandma? Is it to be free from some kind of ailment that you currently have? Is it so that you won't have to pay your taxes? What is it that you so desire to be in heaven for? And there are so many blessings and benefits to being, obviously, in heaven that we don't get under the sun here on earth. But if our highest desire is anything less than being in the presence of the Holy God who created you and redeemed you, we are missing the whole point of heaven. Somebody would say, I can't wait to get to heaven because I've got 1,000 questions I want to ask Paul. I want to find out who wrote Hebrews. Who cares when you're in the presence of God? I want to see relatives, if that's a benefit and a blessing that we have in heaven. I want to see relatives that are there and those who are generations beyond that I've never even known, but somehow were connected to my faith journey. I'd love to see that. That's not my highest desire. And if it ever becomes, that's almost heretical to teach that this is what we ought to desire. When it's the presence of God and being in holy connection with Him, something that under the sun we only get a glimpse, seeing through that glass darkly. We don't fully comprehend all that God is. He's revealed Himself, but still in our finite little minds, we just don't get it. Whatever He gives us under the sun, please know that it is greater over the sun, through the Son of God, that He is the ultimate reward and treasure. Capture a glimpse of the divinity of Christ. Capture the essence of the holy God who is so far distant from us in His character, but has come down through His Son to redeem us. Uncertain certainty. Taxes are certain, we've said that. Change is also certain. Benjamin Franklin didn't mention that. Nothing ever stays the same. But number one is death is certain. He's going to pick up on the same thing. We've dealt with this theme over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Death is certain. Yes, we will die. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I agree with him. He also said, on the plus side, death is one of those few things that can be easily done lying down. Look at verse 2. It is the same for all. Every person under the sun, it's the same. Death. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked. For the good, for the clean and the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so the sinner is. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Death is not an accident. It's a divine appointment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We'll put that up on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Every person under the sun will die. It's not a new concept for most people, but they just don't think about it. Death is a debt we all must pay. Chip mentioned a friend, Buffy, who just passed away, 40 years old. It's tragic. It's an appointment that every one of us will come across. It's amazing to me how many people have died. I read it in the newspaper all the time, the famous people who have been dying. And I mean, Thomas Kincaid, the painter of light, just died, 54 years old, last week. Mark Lindsay, the Olympic gold medalist, 1992, a diver, he just died, 43 years old, just a week ago. Mike Wallace, maybe you heard, the reporter, 93 years old. Earl Shrugs. Not too many of you would know him. I know him. Country music. 88 years old. Michael Hossick died, a drummer for the rock band The Doobie Brothers. I don't know anything about them, but I read about it in the paper. 65 years old. Davy Jones died, 66, just a month ago. Davy Jones? Marsha Brady was brokenhearted over the thing. Whitney Houston died, 48 years old. Who in the world didn't hear about that one? The tragedy of how her death happened. Don Cornelius, Soul Train. You know why I knew about Soul Train? Because it came on after Saturday morning cartoons when I was a kid. I knew Soul Train. I couldn't dance, but I could watch it. 75 years old. Epstein from Welcome Back, Carter. Of course, his name was Robert Higgins. He died at 60. Etta James, 73. Andrew Breitbart, political commentator and all, 43 years old. Gary Carter, a Met catcher. Oh, yeah, you're not sports guys. Gary Carter died, 57. Joe Petrino in the sports realm just died at the beginning of this year. People are dying every day, and it does not matter how old, what their background was, whether they were righteous or unrighteous, their appointed time came. This is what is certain. Death is certain. What is uncertain is when. When? When's it going to happen? You don't know. Could be this afternoon, driving home. It could be tomorrow. It does not have to be in your vehicle. It could be a heart attack. It could be anything. Cancer. It could be whatever it is that God has ordained. Death is certain. When is uncertain? Margaret Mitchell said, death and taxes and childbirth, there's no convenient time for any of them. Verse 3 says, this is an evil in all. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The evil he speaks of is this death that encounters every one of us that is done under the sun. And that is one fate for all men. It doesn't seem fair. If I were to live my life better, certainly I should be able to avoid that. What if I eat healthier or I exercise or I just stay away from people who do risky activity? No, we will not avoid death. He goes on furthermore. The hearts of the sons of men have depravity and insanity, you'll notice. They're full of evil. They live for themselves, basically. And insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, thinking they can avoid death, I think, is the emphasis there. There are those who live depraved. I live for myself. And they live like they're insane. I can avoid death. I'll just live as I choose to do because I won't have my appointed day of death. It's insane, he says. But afterwards, he says, they go to the dead anyway. How many of you remember this little children's, I guess, preschool song, Ring Around the Rosies? Anybody can say it with me? Ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, all fall down. Chip, I am a music leader. Yeah, I tell you. I don't know if this is true. I read about it. It was actually quoted in the Smithsonian magazine and also in some medical journals. But a lot of people have come out to dispute this claim. But I'll just say it how I know it. And if it's not true, just take it as an illustration to move the point along. Ring around the rosies. Pocket full of posies. Where's the origin of this? Have you ever thought about the terms here? There are about 50 different versions of this. I'll just tell you one. If you don't like it, just change it in your own mind. But think about this. Perhaps the death during the Black Plague, this originated, or during England's time of another plague that was coming through in the 1600s. They believed that the air was polluted. People were getting sick during these plagues. So they suggested that if people just walked through gardens and smelled the beautiful fragrance, it would perhaps push back the plague from you. So go through this ring around the rosies. Take some of the petals and put them in your pockets. For those who were dying on the deathbed, they would bring in flowers, is what I read. Flowers to put on these people, these petals. Pockets full of petals surround you so you could breathe it in. It may push back death, because it's fresh and new and unhindered. I have a morbid thought. Ashes to ashes. Some say it's because that's what they had to do with the people as they cremated them. Others say, no, it's something that they could sneeze out this awful black lung that they would have, and you put ashes in their face, and they would sneeze, and they would get rid of all the death that was within. But the last phrase basically says it all, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what you did, Walk through your garden if you choose to do that. Put petals all over your life if that's what you think. Throw ashes in your face if you think that's going to prohibit you from death. But we all fall down. We all die. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. So perhaps you ought to consider, if we're all going to fall down, who is it that will help us rise up? Death is certain. When is uncertain? Look at the next section here I see of what he says is certain. Number two is hope is certain. Verse 4 says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Consider the dogs of that day in Solomon's day, they would have not just been household pets. They would have been just scavengers around the land, running in packs like wolves. But a live dog would be better than the king of the forest that's dead. Verse 5, for the living know they will die. Those who have been given sight and understand, they know they're going to die. The dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. If you're still alive, there can be hope. Hope of understanding, hope of wisdom, hope of seeing things above the sun. Those who are gone, there is no more opportunity. See that there is hope, that is certain. What is uncertain is who really has that hope. Who really sees it? I look at the verses here and it's, we're in this wisdom literature and it's not always just cut and dry, like reading an epistle of Paul that just kind of, it's pretty simple. But this seems cryptic at times. But what I see here is that hope is certain, but who has that hope is uncertain. Connecting this to verse 7 through 10, I see that there is a foundation for those who have the hope. Here's the question. Do you have hope? Is it really certain in your life, or is it uncertain? Well, here's three, I think, characteristics of someone. So the foundations of hope, it's not complete in all the hope, but here's three things that Solomon brings out. In verse 7, he's saying, who will live for God? The who that has hope is the who that will live for God. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Basically, three things I think he says in here. Those who have hope, those who can that truly know and understand and are truly living, first live for God. They have pleasure. They have pleasure in what God has provided. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. For whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. You understand that everything that you do, you're about that which is greater than you. There is pleasure. A Scottish proverb says, be happy while you're living, for you're a long time dead. Enjoy God now. This is the precursor to enjoying Him later. He's given you a life. He's approved of it. That's what he says in verse 7. Look at verse 8, though, with let your clothes be white all the time. What does that mean? I think not only pleasure from verse 7, I think there's purity here being represented. Those who have hope are those who can live a pure life. Those who find joy in being washed clean, living a righteous life. It's pure. We just sang a song just a little bit ago. Pure and holy, tried and true. Lord, prepare me to be a living sanctuary. That's people who have hope. Those who have hope are those who say, yes, make me pure, tried and true. Make me a living sanctuary. Hope is certain. I wonder, though, who has hope? It's those who live for God. Not only are to have pleasure and purity, I think here's the power that He gives you. People of hope have power. And it's power from on high. Look, let not oil be lacking on your head. Throughout the Old Testament, even into the New, oil was representation of the Spirit of God. That you would put that on your forehead. That there was covering. When the Holy Spirit of God would come on an Old Testament believer, there was power, an anointing. That which empowers them to accomplish all. They could have boldness in moving forward when the Spirit was on them. Woe to the man of the Old Testament when the Spirit was removed from him. When he was on Saul, incredible leadership took place. When the Spirit left Saul, he was tormented. The woman who can have pleasure in God, who finds purity in his life and has this oil that is not lacking, this Spirit of God's surrendering under His authority and leading, that we walk in step with the Spirit as a New Testament believer. The Spirit will not leave us. And we have power to live the life. The question is, do you have hope? You do if you have the power of God within you. Not only does He speak of your life with God, He speaks of your love for your family in verse 9. The foundations of hope start with living for God. It also has to do with loving your family. It starts at home. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. I mean, consider both your life and your wife are a gift from God. They really are. The spouse that God has appointed for you, that which you are connected with, this is the joy and blessing. You can tell people who live with hope and those who don't by how they live with their family. The foundation of hope is certainly to be embraced here in the family and to be enjoyed. Here's a third thing in verse 10. For those who have a foundation of hope that is certain. Verse 10, who will lead in work? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Now that's an interesting phrase here. It seems to be positive in the first half of verse 10, and it's very negative in the second half. How are we to take that? It says, are we to work hard or not? See, like, you work hard because it's no activity in hell. You might as well work hard now because you won't get to there. That doesn't make sense. There must be something here, and I just commend it to you to study this and look, what does it mean in the context here? But this is what I'm saying. To work hard is a gift of God. You are to do that. You've been given ability to work. Even Adam, before the fall, was given tasks to work. But I wonder how many take the concept of work and extend it on their own ability, not for the pleasure and joy of God, but for their own arrogance, their own superiority. Do you know any workaholics? Those who think nothing of value will happen unless they accomplish it. They step into work and they say, aren't you glad I'm here? Because I can do it. And they don't go home all night. They're the last ones to leave. The first ones there because they are the one that's needed. So there is the extension of God's blessing where it becomes a curse. Those who will work their way right into hell because they think they are the blessing God needs. As if God is lacking. That's what I'm seeing in the passage. This is what I know to be true from New Testament teaching. Is that Colossians 3:23. We'll put that up on the screen. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. With all your heart. That's for the Lord rather than men. You see the difference in the work principle here? Work with all your heart. But do it for the Lord. For you do it for yourself, you'll never be done. You'll never arrive. You'll never achieve the highest. You know, I really have a high respect for those godly Christians who excel in their discipline, their work, but keep it in proper perspective of why they do what they do. Have you encountered some of these people who work with all their might, but it's never about them? It's always about God. You know, we see some on the national scale. I mean, you look in sports, you get that once in a while, like a Tim Tebow. And I'm not suggesting you should be a fan or not a fan. I'm not getting in all that bandwagon. But there's a Tim Tebow who lives for God, and he plays football with all his might. Is he the greatest football player ever? No. But he's a winner because he wants to achieve as good as he has an opportunity to. He works. Out of the blue, not too long ago, and I'm not a basketball fan, but Jeremy Lin comes out of nowhere playing excellent for, who is it, the New York somebody's, Knicks. He's playing incredibly. And then they get the spotlight on him. He's been waiting for years. Where, the guy went to like Harvard or something, or Yale, or I don't know, some geeky school which you'd never find a great basketball player from. And all of a sudden, he's been just day in and day out doing what he does, and then he has an opportunity, the spotlight's on him, he could be going, man, this is all about me. What a temptation. And what does he do? He turns it all to Jesus. I just do what I do because I praise God. There's a refreshing response versus watching some kind of award show where somebody has just been in a movie or you know, with just a depraved life, or they've been singing songs and it's got cuss words every third word, and they get there, I just want to thank God. Like, for what? It's all about you. I mean, I look in business. See Truett Cathy, who is excellent at what he does. He and Dan Cathy, who do the Chick-fil-A, excellence. I mean, I go to Chick-fil-A and I ask them for something and they give it to me and I say thank you and they say, it's my pleasure. Yeah, I mean, they take excellence and pride in what they do, but they don't do it for their own glory. Here recently, I don't know if you heard about this, and this is business. Chick-fil-A has been trying to, of course, spread the gospel of chicken across the land. Yeah, they were never in Las Vegas when I was a high school student, but they've moved there now. All right, they've been trying to get onto college campuses. It's a great place. They used to open up in malls, but now nobody really goes to the mall, so they're going to college campuses to open up stores. Boston, Massachusetts. And this is like the fourth or fifth place that they've gone to. It just got decided by their student council they will not have Chick-fil-A there. Because 10 people complained because it's a Christian organization that funds organizations that are against homosexuality and are against abortion. And so 10 students out of 45,000 students on campus, 10 students says, we don't think it's right to have Chick-fil-A because they fund or help give to these causes. So they petitioned, student council sat around and decided, no, we won't have Chick-fil-A there. This is the fourth campus this happened on in the Northeast. Have they succeeded? I mean, you just don't have chicken. But you know, Dan Cathy says, what a sad fact of a state of our country. We're not against anybody. We're very much for people, and we're just to provide a service, but we do it for the glory of God. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian business was like that? I've seen the Christian Yellow Pages, and I'm not convinced everybody in there knows God. And I've seen a lot of Christians in just regular corporations, and I'm not convinced all of them are Christians when they're at work. He says, work with all your heart, all your might. Do it for God. Realize God is ultimately in the control. Hope is certain. Who has that hope is uncertain. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, and this is, I think, where evangelism comes into play here, though Solomon may not have had that in his mind. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If that's where you're working from, that's a good place to have Christ. He's in your hearts. In your heart. And you work from there. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. How many people are asking? Might they be asking because they see a difference in our lives because we work with excellence? We work with diligence and perseverance. We stand out, but not for our own glory. We're not trying to just draw all men's attention to ourselves, but somehow we do it in such a way that it draws people to Christ. And are we ready to tell them that the certain hope that is within? My fear is that this verse is something we memorize, but it's not something we practice very often because no one's really asking. And the question not is, are they not interested? Maybe they're interested in the gospel, but they just don't see it in you or me. Do they see Christ in me the way I talk to people at the grocery store, or when I'm filling up my tank, or when I have an opportunity to tip a waitress? Do they see that in me? Perhaps if we worked with all diligence from the heart that God has given us for Him, hope would be certain, and the who would be a little less uncertain. People would see it. Who's going to live for God? Who will love their family and who will lead and work? Sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is within you. Here's the third thing I see in the passage. Ability. Ability is certain. It's just off the tails of this work concept of diligently pouring in all your effort for the glory of God and not for your own glory. You'll take your own glory to hell. But there's an ability that is certain. Look at verse 11. And again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Ability is certain. People have it. But for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. One of the things you'll see early in this passage, and it's really throughout the entire book, is that human ability is no guarantee of success. You can have all the ability in the world, but it's not a guarantee, and God doesn't necessarily owe it to you. Human purity is a way to joy. But ability is certain. What is uncertain? What is uncertain? And what I mean by that, what is what effect, what results, what will transpire by the abilities you've been given? He gives some examples of those who have ability, but it did not give them success or overcoming nature here. There's some capable fish, the ability of fish. It says, like fish caught in a treacherous net. Fish had the ability to swim, but something prohibited them. This net talks about capable birds. Birds were trapped in a snare. Birds can fly. We got them all over our yard right now. We put out some bird houses. We got bird seeds. And you know what comes with birds when they're all over your house? You know, a bunch of birds and a bunch of other stuff. All right, so birds can fly. They have the ability, but they're trapped in a snare. Talk talks about capable men. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So give us the illustration here, Solomon. Give us something specific. This is general. You got fish and birds and even sons of men. Verse 13, he speaks of a king. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. Anytime a wisdom writer says it impresses them, you ought to pay attention. It says, there's a small city versus a great king. There was a small city in verse 14 with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, constructed large siege works against it. I mean, what hope is there for a little city when the man with great ability comes to overtake this small little city? Does ability guarantee success here? And then there's the ability of this poor wise man. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Hooray to the hero, this poor, simple, poor doesn't necessarily mean in financial, but just a man with no position. But he had some wisdom. He shared it with the city, and they were able to overcome the strength and ability of the king and his forces. four wise men, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. But even in the ability and wisdom of the wise man, look what happens. Yet no one remembered that poor man. You mean he rescued the city and all of his ability and giftedness, and still there's no parade in his honor? Or over time there's no statue proclaiming how good this man was? All this ability, but it's uncertain what will the result be. So I said, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. Don't be confused about the teaching here. It is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. That's true. But wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Ability is certain. What is uncertain? Even if you have wisdom, it doesn't mean that you will have arrived and been successful in sharing that and being embraced. Isn't that how it is with the Christian life? God's given you wisdom about the gospel or wisdom about certain principles of life, and you go to share that. People don't readily embrace it. Does that mean we abandon that wisdom? Does that mean we abandon the principles? Does that mean we go, well, it's just not working, therefore, let's just give up? I mean, I'll confess, I'm a pragmatist at heart. I want what works. But even at that, will I abandon the sovereign will of God by trying to do an end around Him thinking I know better? Ability is certain, but the results of that are uncertain. As a church, we have to make decisions on what we're going to do at times. I think it's pretty simple. We're going to worship. We're going to reach people. But there are times that things come up and they say, well, you know what? I know God's Word says more strictly this way, but it'd probably be easier to do it this other way. It would work better. Because if we say it this way, no one's going to embrace that concept. No one's going to embrace that principle. No one's going to embrace that biblical teaching. So let's just kind of quiet that one down and move around the end. Let's just be pragmatists and go around and do what works versus what's right. You ever been tempted by that in your world? With your children, with your relationships? I know this is probably better, but ability to do something isn't necessarily a righteous thing to do. We must look to our Lord for guidance and wisdom and do it regardless of the results that He allows to transpire. For when He brings the blessing, He receives the glory. Solomon, though working through this in Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure I ever fully got it. Let me share one other verse. Charles, would you mind putting up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12? I just want to close with these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Do you remember when you were separate from Christ? Before you encountered the holy living God, and He opened your eyes to come to Him. Some of you may still be there, but there is a time. You need to remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's one of the saddest phrases in all the Bible, that last phrase. Having no hope and without God in this world, under the sun, having no God. But verse 13 says, but now. I mean, one of the saddest phrases, one of the most glorious phrases. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off like the prodigal son have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is certain. There are a lot of uncertainties in this world, but there is one thing that is absolutely certain. blood of Christ redeems us. Takes us to a holy God, which we do not even stand an inch close to on our own power, success, ability, wisdom. He brings us. We were far off, and He brought us near. I said this before and this morning in the class that I was in. We brought the concept back into play. The wrath of God, fully revealed, that was coming towards us, Christ took on Himself. That is a great doctrine and a great truth. But even better, not that Christ just died for you, but He transferred His holiness and put it on you, in you. So that not only did you get all your sins wiped clean, you were added to all the holiness of Jesus Christ. That is certain. The question is not, is God certain? And is Jesus Christ's blood sufficient and certain? The question really is, and what is uncertain, is have you received that? And do you follow in that? And do you live for Him for that?